good to be with you at Chelsea. It's always good to be here. I'm going to read in a moment from Isaiah 52 and 53. But just a quick recap. I know you've been looking at these servant songs from the prophet Isaiah. And from Isaiah 40 onwards that you looked at in the last week or two, the focus has been on the servant of the Lord. Many commentators believe in the original context that the servant is Israel. Israel is God's servant. The nation of Israel is God's servant to share the good news of God, the Savior, to tell people about Jehovah, to point the nations to the God of creation so that they too might come to Jerusalem and be worshippers of the true and living God. But Israel, the nation, the servant of God as a nation, though to bear a light to the whole world and point people to God, Israel, like us, was broken. As a nation, it failed. As a people, they failed in their mission. It was, without divine intervention, an impossible task. In fact, not only was the nation unable to fulfill its calling, but the nation too, like all of humankind, became separated from God by sin. And that is the underlying background story of Isaiah. The struggle of sin and the need for restoration. The need for us to be brought back. How Israel was primarily called to be that servant, to call people back to God, but how Israel was unable to fulfill that mission. Like all humanity, its sins separated from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2 and 3 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things." And that's us too, isn't it? That's us. We're separated from God. We're separated by sin. When Dave contacted me during the week and the last couple of weeks, knowing that this was the passage, I thought it would be right to take the message before we come to take bread and wine. It really is just a fantastic centerpiece, not just of the story of the prophet Isaiah, but of the whole Christian message, of the whole message and direction of the Bible. Of course, the question is, because we're broken, what are we to do? How can a way be made back to God? And that's where Isaiah 53 comes to life, declaring the glorious heart of how God brings us back to himself. And as we come to read it, and I'm going to read it in short sections and then stop and speak about each section. Let's be in no doubt. It's interesting listening to the guys who went up to Reboot in London last week. Let's be in no doubt that Isaiah 53 is pointing 100% directly, shining as a spotlight on Jesus. It is absolutely a prophecy about Christ. It's interesting there's been much debate over the authorship of Isaiah, and some scholars talk about two Isaiahs and even three Isaiahs, but Jesus in the New Testament attributes it to a single author, to a person called Isaiah. And it's also fascinating that although much of Isaiah was disputed, that one of the whole copies of an Old Testament book found in the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran was Isaiah. Complete scrolls of the book of Isaiah. And again, as we heard from one of the guys who was there last week, when the text of that scroll, which had been buried probably about 100 years before the birth of Christ and hidden away by that Qumran community to protect those ancient writings, when that scroll was compared to what we have in our English translation, the differences are minuscule. And this points to Christ. Students of early church life, modern day scholars, say this: no passage in the life of the early church in the book of Acts was more important to their understanding of who Jesus is than Isaiah 53. In the New Testament, at least 8 verses of Isaiah 53 are openly applied to Jesus, and he himself hints at others in the way he speaks about himself. The fulfillment of Isaiah 53 is clearly seen in him. It was the reading of Isaiah 53 in Acts as the Ethiopian was traveling on his way back on his chariot to Queen Candace, bringing with him not just news of affairs in a foreign land, but bringing back with him a scroll of Isaiah 53. And he was reading it sitting on his chariot. And it was the reading of that scroll and his lack of understanding of it that led Philip, the first county's evangelist, to share with him the good news about Jesus. That's what it says there in the book of Acts. Philip shared the good news of Jesus. From where? Isaiah 53. So let's read then from, it begins this poem, this song in chapter 52. The chapter break, of course, added later, sort of just breaks it up. So we'll ignore the chapter break for this song. Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15 says, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. For they will see what they had not been told, and they will understand what they had not heard about. It begins by saying, look, behold, see. My servant. This introduction to the song is really like an overview. It's like an author saying, look, I'm going to tell you where I'm going to go with my song. I'm going to give you a recap at the beginning. I'm going to tell you that this is about my servant who will succeed. In the middle of this song, you will think that it's finished. You'll think that he is done. You'll think that his life is ended. But I want you to know that my servant, Jesus, will succeed where every other one has failed. I want you to know that don't be afraid when he appears unappealing to many. He'll not be attractive to lots of people. Lots will find nothing in him to draw their attention to him. But don't be put off by that, because his victory will bring world renown and reveal eternal mysteries to kings. So that's the setting. That's what the writer is saying. It reminds us that the center of our salvation, the heart of our faith, is a person. See my servant. Behold my servant. Look at my servant. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, fix your eyes on Jesus. Make him the focus of your attention. Looking on to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Often the word translated here at the end of chapter 52 for behold, look, or see can mean to gaze. As we come together to worship the Savior this morning, I want to encourage us to gaze at Christ, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look at him. With my brothers, my older and younger brother, I'm the middle of three, went in January to do the house clearance. My mum went to be with the Lord last December, and we took 3 or 4 days at the end of January this year to travel to Northern Ireland to meet together. And in that kind of really strangely bittersweet experience, those who've done it will know how it feels of clearing the house of your parents. I actually took a photograph. I've not prepared a PowerPoint for this morning, but I took a photograph because I was stung by it and reminded that there are not many things in life that are of any value, as the skip lorry picked up the skip of all those precious things that weren't worth anything money-wise, and they weren't really worth anything to us. Just a photograph of a skip full of stuff. But I found some precious things in my mum and dad's possessions. One of them is this. Some of you might recognize it. Believer's Hymn Book. I'll not ask for a show of hands. It's how on earth any... No wonder the folks in the Brethren had bad eyesight. I have no idea how anyone could see the words in this. I have my own personal copy that I bought, actually, although we don't often sing many of these hymns. Some fantastic hymns in it, and I use it in my own devotions often. But I came across this one. This is my mum's copy. She's put her name in the front of it, and... I was reminded in my preparation yesterday of a hymn in it, and I thought, I wonder if I'd misremembered the hymn. So I went and I got the little believer's hymn book and I looked it up. It's hymn 385, for those who care about these things. And I listened to it. Oh, I went on to brethrenarchive.com and they've got a recording of it from Castlewell in Gospel Hall, from unaccompanied as well, just how it was when I grew up. But I sat there yesterday evening doing my prep, and I just was able to listen to this hymn and sing along to it. Gazing on thee, Lord, in glory, while our hearts in worship bow, there we read the wondrous story of the cross, its shame and woe. Every mark of dark dishonor heaped upon thy thorn-crowned brow, all the depths of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now. On that cross alone, forsaken, where no pitying eye was found, now to God's right hand exalted, with thy praise the heavens resound. Did thy God e'en then forsake thee, hide his face from thy deep need? In thy face once marred and smitten, all his glory now we read. Gazing on it, we adore thee, blessed, precious, holy Lord. Thou the Lamb alone art worthy, this be earth and heaven's accord. Rise our hearts and bless the Father, ceaseless song e'en e'er begun, endless praise and adoration to the Father and the Son. Isn't it great just to gaze at Jesus? You've brought it across into the Chelsea book. That's, I'm not saying we should sing it, but if we do it unaccompanied, we'll see how we get on. But after this introduction, we go straight into verse 1 of 53, and it says this: Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? The point, by the way, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, to us. It's not saying, who is he told? No, he's saying, he's given it to us. He's revealed his message. He's revealed his mighty arm in salvation. My servant, remember it's talking about Jesus, 100% applied to him in the New Testament. So please understand the context. My servant, Jesus, grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. The Apostle Paul takes up that phrase, who has believed our report, in Romans 10, verse 16. And the answer was that not many. Many rejected him. John says in his gospel, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He was rejected. Some have understood these verses to be about a lack of physical attraction in the person of Christ. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. Some preachers, I think wrongly, have said he was naturally, humanly speaking, unattractive. There's nothing to suggest that Jesus was anything other than ordinary looking. But there's nothing here to suggest that he was physically unattractive. In fact, Psalm 45 says of him, you are fairer than the children of men. So what's it saying? Well, in fact, verse 2 means that in God's eyes, verse 2 said, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. Verse 2 says that in the midst of complete brokenness, desolation, dryness, emptiness, lifelessness, there was only one life that God thought was worthy, and that was the life of Jesus, this green shoot in a barren land. This first section is about his life, not primarily about his death, but about his life. There was nothing in his life that people were particularly attracted to, yet to God, he was a green shoot, a spring flower in a barren wasteland. And when he stepped out of Palestinian obscurity into public ministry about the age of 30, he was opposed and hated by the elite. He was rejected. And they believed the rejection, the turning away of the crowds from him that you read about in the Gospel of John and elsewhere, was because God wasn't with him, because he wasn't from God, that he deserved to be turned away, that he deserved to almost be stoned as he was on a couple of occasions. But in reality, says Isaiah, his teaching was a teaching that would interfere with people's lives, and they didn't want to hear it. In reality, Jesus is the one who understands our failure, understands our humanity. In fact, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He stood at the grave of his friend and wept. He couldn't let a coffin pass by without touching it and bringing the only son of the woman back to life. He looked at crowds and had compassion and pity on them because they were like sheep lost without a shepherd. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As the writer of the Hebrews says, a great high priest touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful that the Son of God, Jesus, stepped into time and experienced the grief of the human race? But then we move to the heart of the song, verse 5-8. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. I was struck that we sung that song written by Maggie Dawn in the mid-1980s, a song that paraphrases this section beautifully. He was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and to bring us peace, he was punished, and by his stripes we are healed, led like a lamb to the slaughter, although he was innocent of crime. Cut off from the land of the living, he paid for the guilt that was mine. For many, the idea that Jesus was in any way a substitute facing the penalty for our sins in 21st century Western culture is highly controversial. There are many who walk the way of the Christian faith who are now denying this, what is called substitutionary atonement. That is, that Jesus stepped into our place, that he bore the penalty due against our sin and took it on himself, that the wrath of God against you and me was taken by Christ. There are many who find that highly controversial, but to rob the cross of this meaning robs it of the heart of its power and the gospel of its very heart. John Stott, in his brilliant book, The Cross of Christ, which I've read and dipped back into yesterday just to look at what he said about this passage, it says, in light of the many passages in Scripture, and particularly Isaiah 53 and its New Testament application to the death of Christ, we are obliged to conclude that the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died for us. Christ died instead of us. Indeed, quoting another scholar, he says, this use of sacrificial imagery has the intention of expressing the fact that Jesus died without sin in substitution for our sins. Folks, that's the heart of the gospel. I also took time to read one of my dad's old commentaries. H.A. Ironside is a name from the past. We're really digging into the past here, aren't we, this morning? But I learned Isaiah 53 at Sunday school. I'm sure many of you did as well. And as I was preparing this week, you know, I was thinking, I don't remember preaching on it. I've quoted it, I've used it in preaching, but I've never actually preached from Isaiah 53. I was quite struck by that, that I couldn't believe it. I had no previous notes on it. But Ironside is worth quoting, and he's talking about verse 6, and he's quoting from the King James Version, so I'll read that translation to you. Very familiar for those who memorized it as children. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ironside says this, in verse 6, God, as it were, balances the books of the world. Two debit entries and one credit entry. The two debit entries, all we like sheep have gone astray. There is the whole fallen human race. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is each individual's own personal sin. And then the credit entry that clears it all on the books of God, if people would but receive it. Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He continues, here we have the entire story of the Bible epitomized. Man's ruin, both by nature and practice, and God's marvelous all-sufficient remedy. The verse begins with all and ends with all. An anxious soul was directed to this passage and found peace. Afterwards he said, I bent low and went in at the first all. All we like sheep have gone astray. I stood up straight and I came out at the last. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The first is the acknowledgement of our need. The second shows how fully that need has been met in the cross of Christ. How happy to be numbered among those who have put in their claim and found salvation through the atoning work which there took place. And quoting him quite fully to conclude, he says, to me, verse 6 of Isaiah 53 is the most wonderful text in the whole of the Bible. I've been trying to preach for 60 years, and that is the first text I ever preached on. I was just a boy, 14 years old, on the streets of Los Angeles with the Salvation Army. I started speaking on that verse, meaning only to take 5 minutes. But a half hour later, the Salvation Army captain leaned over and said, boy, we should have been in the hall 20 minutes ago. You'll have to tell us the rest some other time. I've been trying to tell the rest all through the years since, but it is a text that I shall never get beyond. And then finally, we come to the burial, resurrection, and glory of Jesus. Let's read from verse 9. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was but put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. We come this morning to a table, not to a fallen hero, not to honor a fallen hero or venerate a dead saint. We don't come to emulate a great leader or mourn the loss of a dear loved one. No, we come to worship a living, risen Savior. We come to display to all the universe that salvation is complete because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We come to demonstrate that his death was not in vain. And we come to regroup as God's family before heading back into this broken world to declare that Jesus is truly the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Father, thank you. for your amazing words. Thank you for this wonderful prophecy that so fully, Lord, we've not even scratched the surface. It unpacks the work, the life, the death, the glorious resurrection, the ascension, and the fruit of the person of Christ. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Help us as we continue to worship him. Help us to gaze on him. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.